Our God and Father commands us to worship Him. In fact, He created us for that purpose. Worship is designed to not only focus upon God, but to be a joint effort, a communal effort in which we meet together and worship God together. However, due to God's providence and the prudential decisions of our leaders, that meeting together is taking place in cyberspace this morning. All across America today, churches are worshiping God, but doing so in a different setting than normal. We are webcasting and live streaming, some recorded and some live. I ask that as we as a nation work through our current situation, that you continue to be in prayer. Be in prayer for your leaders. Be in prayer for your ministers as we find creative ways of bringing you the Word of God. Be in prayers for yourselves, that you not give in to fear. Remember the transitory nature of life, and if this is God's means of reminding you to it, that you may be further sanctified and pursue holiness rather than earthly things, then may God use it for that end. So let's remember these things in prayer. This morning we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I have been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew expositionally, but this morning, since things are different, we're going to take a different approach and have a sermon from Hebrews chapter 2 reminding us about how we should be looking at life and death from a biblical perspective. So let's turn our attention then this morning to the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who were through fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage. And let's go to God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we ask now that You will open Your Word to us and encourage us from it. There are so many things around us, Father, that are prone to lead us to the temptation of despair and discouragement. But I ask instead that, as in all things, You point us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remind us that there is nothing that we can possibly endure that He has not already endured and conquered for us. May our faith be strengthened in Him. I pray for our nation, Father. I pray that You would grant wisdom to our leaders. Father, that You would grant stability to us as a nation. But most of all, that this trial which we endure would be used of You to remind men that we are frail creatures, that our life is indeed a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. Father, I pray for the health of our nation, but most of all, I pray for its salvation. Bless us to that end, Father. Awaken some souls to the reality of our human existence, and especially to the glories of heaven that await through the promises of Christ our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. I don't want this to sound like a somber sermon this morning, but a serious one. But it is on the topic of Christ conquering death and releasing us from its bondage. And I thought that as our nation, in some respects, panics over our current status, that it would be a good reminder to us that Christ our King is the one who has conquered death on our behalf. As human beings, we are all naturally afraid of death. And that's a good thing. Fear of death keeps us from being foolish. It keeps us pursuing the afterlife, pursuing eternal life through Christ our Savior. And there's a natural desire that we should live and live forever. That desire is more than just the fear of death or the desire for preservation of the species. It's a desire implanted to us at our creation by God Himself. We have a natural fear of leaving this world because without faith in God and the Scriptures, we don't know what the next looks like. To the Christian, our fear is somewhat abated because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But to the unbeliever, who have no idea what the afterlife is like, but who have relied upon their own intuition or ignorance or fear, or perhaps the religious logic of others, for the unbeliever, knowing this means that there is this great gaping darkness in front of them that awaits all of us. Well, Hebrews 2 addresses that fear of death and tells us that Christ became one of us to release us from that fear, to give us victory over and release from the bondage of sin and the power of Satan that holds us. Hebrews 2 is all about why Christ became a man. The writer of Hebrews, I personally believe Paul is the preacher of Hebrews, and that Luke is probably his writer or composer, but that's my personal opinion. But the book of Hebrews gives us, chapter 2 gives us reasons as to why Christ became a man. First, verses 5 through 9 tell us that Christ became one of us, took on himself human flesh, to fulfill the destiny that we should have had in the Garden of Eden. God appointed Adam the ruler of all things, and then in his sin, Adam abdicated that position. The throne of dominion over all creation moves then from away from Adam, and we are in fact slaves of creation itself. Christ came and obeyed where Adam disobeyed, and gains back for us the victory and dominion which we will enjoy in heaven. Second, in verses 10 through 3, we are told that Christ became a man in order that he might be our brother. We as frail creatures are prone to suffering. If it isn't disease, it is just simply the advances of old age, or the pain of loss in one form or another, or just the change that takes place naturally. Christ became a man, took on human flesh, so that he might suffer as we suffer. He too was at one time a helpless child. He too suffered the pains of hunger and sleeplessness, temptation. He was lied about and misrepresented. And ultimately, he was unjustly persecuted and executed. And in all of this, Jesus still trusts God as his Father. Because when we go through similar situations, our only recourse is also to trust God as our Father. And so Christ identifies with us. He calls us his brothers and sisters because he is one of us, endured the same sufferings. Towards the end of chapter 2, we are told that Christ became man so that he might be a faithful priest, that he could represent us in sympathy, having gone through the same temptations, albeit without sin, that we went through. But our focus this morning is on verses 14 and 15 that show that Christ became a human being that he might destroy Satan's power, and in particular, the power that Satan derives from the fear of death. There are those that the writer of Hebrews says were in bondage all of their life because of the fear of death. And Christ, removing the ground of that fear, releases us from the slavery that that fear engenders in us. So Christ came and became a human being that he might destroy the one who had the power of death. We're going to look at our text in more detail here and ask ourselves some questions about it. And as we do, work through what it means that Satan had the power of death. What does that mean? And how is it that Christ releases us from that power of death? What did he accomplish or do on our behalf that releases us from that slavery? Well, first of all, we know that Christ, or are told in the passage, that Christ took on humanity so that he could die. Look again, if you will, at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, that's believers, you and I, children of God, even so much that we are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It is a characteristic of humanity that we are limited. We are finite because we're creatures. And that means we are capable of dying. In fact, even in the Garden of Eden, prior to Adam's sin, God comes to Adam and warns him that if he disobeys, he will die. And Adam understands that. He understands something about death and the warning of it, because he himself is a creature capable of dying. Only God has the inherent or innate power of eternal life. God did not acquire eternal life or eternal existence. God does not reach up to it. He just is. He is the I Am, the eternal existent one. All other creatures derive their existence from God. We are not inherently eternal. God indeed has created the soul immortal, but it is His creation that makes it so. So that Paul can say in the city of Athens that in Him we have our being, we have our existence. So since God is the only innate eternal being, and Christ, before taking on human flesh, is God, then in order for Him to die, He must become one of us. He takes on flesh and blood so that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death. Simply put, in order to die, He must be mortal in some aspect. He must take on immortality. And so the immortal Son of God takes on mortal human flesh that He might die. Christ must become one of us because the plan which God ordained to deliver us from the power of death means that Christ must die. Consider this. When Adam sinned, God could have, I suppose, hypothetically speaking, let Adam stay in the garden despite his sin. And some unbelievers perhaps wish that he did. That God would have come to Adam and said, okay, tell you what, you did what I commanded you not to do, but I'm going to let you stay here anyway because I'm nice. But what that would mean is that God was not just overlooking Adam's one sin. It would mean that God would of necessity have to have overlooked the sins of all of Adam and Eve's posterity for all eternity. Adam, now being a sinner, Eve, now being a sinner, would procreate and produce sinners. And for God to overlook the sin of Adam and allow him and his wife Eve to remain in the garden would mean that He would then have to overlook the sinfulness, both of nature and action, of all their descendants for all eternity. On top of that, it would then be incredibly unfair for God to hold the angels guilty of their sin and then to completely overlook and sweep away the transgression of mankind. So that God would wind up tolerating not only the eternal sins which were propagated in the garden, but God would then have to overlook and sweep away the sin of Satan himself. God is a just God. And He was not going to conquer death by pretending that it did not exist. He was not going to eradicate sin by closing His eyes and overlooking the transgression against His just laws. So that God decreed, therefore, that the way to conquer death in a just and righteous way was for someone to die as a substitute. Christ came to die. It's true that He came as a teacher, as a prophet, as someone to teach us the truth. But He does not come primarily as a teacher. He comes primarily as a sacrifice. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom, an atonement, a sacrifice for many people. He does not just simply wave His hand and relieve us of the penalty of death that we justly deserve. He does not sweep the consequences of our sin away. Rather, He defeats our sin by Himself being perfect. And then, as the perfect one, dying in our place as our substitute. So the bad news from us, for us, is this. We are still sinners. We are still liable to the consequences of Adam's sin. We're going to die. But Christ intentionally came as a human being so that He could die as well. God will not have the blessings of eternal life bestowed upon eternal sinners, but He will, through Christ, conquer our sins and redeem us from them. All death, famines, wars, disasters, and yes, diseases, all exist because we are sinners. We forfeited the right of paradise 6,000 years ago when we, in our father Adam, chose sin over God. What takes place in our world, one natural disaster after the other, one complication after the other, one trial after the other, all of that, it's not the fault of Satan and the demons. It's not the fault of nature, as if somehow that's just the way things are. It's my fault. It's your fault. We as a race in our father Adam chose to divorce ourselves from the only source of life and independently to strike out on our own. And what we see around us is nothing but the consequences of our volitional, intentional decision to remove ourselves from God. We are going to die. But Christ came as a human being so that He would die. So secondly, we have to understand what it means that Satan has the power of death. In verse 14, at the end, we read that Christ might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. What does it mean that Satan had the power of death? Well, negatively, it does not mean that Satan has the power to kill people. Satan is a creature under the sovereign power of God, as all creatures are, and he can do nothing unless God grants it to him. So Satan does not possess the power of choosing who dies, nor does he have the power of choosing when people die physically. This is not what the verse means when it says that Satan has the power of death. Nor does it mean that Satan has the power of choosing spiritual death. That is, that Satan can capture some and drag them into an eternal hell. That is, that he has somehow the power to condemn people to hell, to possess them, to kidnap them, their souls, and to somehow perhaps even make a contract with them. And so, in turn, condemn them to eternal punishment. That power is God's alone. God is the judge, not the evil one. So he doesn't have the power of physical death. He doesn't have the power to decide spiritual death. Rather, the word of in that verse needs to be understood as from. The word of in English is a very vague word. It can describe everything from material, like a bucket of iron, that is a bucket made of iron. It can describe contents, a bucket of nails, meaning the bucket contains nails. It can be possessive, although we don't use it that way very much. You know, this is the boat of Steve's boat, you know, or something of that nature. So it can be possessive, but in this case, it describes source. It is the power that Satan has. It's the power that comes from death that we're speaking of here. All men will die. And all men are afraid of death, as it should be. Even Christ in the garden, knowing the torture he was to endure, especially in his soul, as he was counted as sin on our behalf. And the Father turned his face away. Even the Son was in extreme agony over death. All men will die and all men are afraid to die. But Satan uses that fear to enslave people. The power of death comes from the fear of death. And Satan enslaves those who are afraid of it. Let's talk about how Satan does that for a moment. There are three ways that I want to bring out how Satan uses our fear of death against us to bring us into bondage and into slavery. First, Satan uses ignorance about death to bring people into slavery. Those who do not believe the Scripture as their final authority know they are going to die, but have no source of information. What is death? How does it happen? What's on the other side? And they simply are afraid of the unknown. Maybe you've experienced that as well. Something is going on inside your own particular body physically. You know something is wrong, but you don't know what it is. And the greatest fear is often that moment before the tests come back from the doctor. And your mind races to 10,000 different options and alternatives and possibilities. The greatest fear sometimes is the fear of just simply not knowing. One of my favorite movies is the John Wayne movie, The Shootist. It's actually somewhat biographical, intentionally so. John Wayne plays the role of a man by the name of J.B. Books. J.B. Books was a notorious gunslinger in the late 1800s, but times are changing. The horse and buggy is going its way, and now we have trolley cars, and the idea of the automobile is beginning to even enter into men's minds. And as that time towards the end of the 1800s is taking place, this man, J.B. Books, finds out that he is dying from cancer and has very little time left. Colon cancer. I say it's somewhat autobiographical because as John Wayne made that movie, he himself was dying from colon cancer and he knew it. So the movie itself is somewhat of an expression of John Wayne's view on death. Well, there's a scene. Books has come into this small town. He's rented out a room for rent in the house of a widow woman, played by Lauren Bacall. And at one point, Lauren Bacall offers to have the local minister come by to talk to Mr. Books about his soul. And John Wayne's character, J.B. Books, sort of gets angry. There's a certain outburst. Why won't people leave me alone? I'm here to die, and everybody is just using my death as a means of either personal joy or for monetary profit. It's my death. Why can't they just leave me alone? Well, the reason is that the townspeople don't understand why he's looking at death that way. Why isn't he laughing at it, sneering at it? That's what his reputation said. He was a cold-hearted monster who killed 20 or so men. And John Wayne's character, Books, replies, "I'm not a monster. I'm just an old and dying man who's afraid of the dark." To the unregenerate heart who has no faith in God's word, that's what death is. It's this great gaping darkness. You have to go through it, but you have no idea what it is. And what waits on the other side. And so there's this angst, this anxiety of the unknown. There's this fear of the darkness. When people are captivated by that kind of ignorance through the unbelief of the Scriptures, Satan will use it against them. He will entrap them with any sort of lie he can find. And use that to enslave them. So there's ignorance of death that Satan uses. Secondly, following all on that line, he not only uses ignorance, he uses lies. Sometimes people governed by ignorance embrace a lie to calm their fear of death. Someone will tell them that death is just simply the end of all things, and they will believe it. Their own intuition will make them believe that they will come back again, reincarnated. Their own inventions or their own mystical thinking might have them believe that heaven is just a great big party or a great big family reunion. They believe what they want to believe, even though there's no basis for doing so. And they embrace a lie to salve the fear of death. Perhaps the most famous graduation speech ever given in the United States in the last 25 years was that of Steve Jobs at Stanford University in 2005. In his speech, Jobs notes that there was a time, in fact, just a little less than a year ago, a little less than a year before he gave that speech, where he went in one morning for a CT scan and found out he had pancreatic cancer. As he came out of the scan, the doctors told him, it was very obvious, there was a tumor on his pancreas. Pancreatic cancer was almost never curable. And they estimated that he had 3, maybe 6 months to live. And in one day, he goes in for a CT scan thinking he has kidney stones. And within a few hours, is told he's going to die in less than a year. Later that evening, they had arranged for a biopsy. And the doctors found out he actually had a very rare form of pancreatic cancer, a neuroendocrine tumor that could be cured or likely cured with surgery and treatment. So in the same day, he goes from thinking he has a health problem to thinking he's going to die in less than a year to finding out, no, it can be treated. And this is how he recounts that experience in this graduation speech to Stanford. He says this: "This was the closest I've been to facing death, and I hope it's the closest I get for a few decades." Interestingly enough, Steve Jobs did not even live out one decade. 6 years later, he died from that very same cancer. Primarily because for the 9 months following the biopsy, he chose not to pursue medical treatment, but instead natural treatments instead. "Having lived through this," he says, "I can now say this to you with more certainty than when death was just a purely intellectual concept. No one wants to die. And yet death is the destination that we all share. No one has ever escaped it. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is somebody else's thinking. And don't let the noise of other people's opinions drown out your own inner voice. Most importantly, have the courage to follow your own heart and your own intuition. They already know what you want to be, and everything else is secondary." Jobs then ends his graduation speech with a phrase that he borrowed from the final issue of Stuart Brand's The Whole Earth Catalog. And that phrase was this: "Stay hungry and stay foolish." Now, it's not my point this morning to respond back to Steve Jobs, but allow me a few minutes, if you will. First, he says no one has ever escaped death. But someone has conquered it. He says your time is limited. No, that's not true. Your time is unlimited. You are, by the creative order of God, an immortal being. And your time is an eternal one, everlasting one, either in heaven or in hell. Live by your own voice and your own heart. What if that heart tells you to bail out of your marriage so that you can be happy? What if that intuition tells you that your family is tying you down and you need to ignore someone for your own happiness? What if that intuition tells you that you can beat cancer through natural means? Stay foolish? People who follow that advice destroy their lives. They make decisions on the basis of what they want, not on the basis of what is right. And all of this comes from believing a lie about what's on the other side. Job's perhaps most thorough and famous biographer was a man named Walter Isaacson. And if you've probably seen the book, it's just simply Steve Jobs by Walter Isaacson. It's a white cover background and has a very close-up of Steve Jobs' face where he's sort of pondering and thinking. In that biography, Walter Isaacson recalls talking with Jobs and Jobs' nihilistic view of death. Steve told him, "I would like to believe in an afterlife, that when you die, it doesn't just all disappear, that the wisdom you've accumulated somehow lives on, but I really think it's just like an on-off switch. Click, and you're gone." And that's why I don't like putting on-off switches on Apple devices. Don't fall for the lies. Whether the lies are your own intuition, your own feelings, your own apprehensions, or whether they are the logical ramblings or conclusions of somebody else, don't fall for the lies. Only someone who has died, been resurrected, and whose knowledge of those events is infallible, only that kind of a person can tell you what death is and what eternal life is. Some will look at death and go with a gut feeling. Some will listen to the suppositions and ramblings or reasonings of others. Some claim to have died and come back to life, and coincidentally write a book about it. But since men are frail and sinful creatures and prone to deception or naivete, when we read such books, can you really be sure that their description is accurate? That it's not exaggerated? It's not motivated by greed? Or that even that they just simply underwent some trauma and through human limitedness have no idea what happened? Don't fall for the lies. There is one who is omniscient and infallible, who died and rose from the dead. He tells us what eternal life is like. So Satan uses ignorance. He uses lies. He also uses guilt. All of us have an innate sense of conscience. We know that everything we have done is on the account. The record stands. The memories are there. The worst thing you have ever done does not escape your mind. You may push it out of your thoughts through entertainment or distractions or other pursuits during the day. And then as you pillow your head in those 5 minutes before you fall asleep, all your worst sins come back like a litany. You remember every single last one of them, and you shake and shudder while trying to fall asleep. All men have a conscience, and we try to placate that conscience as we face death. We will do it through good deeds. We will do it through religionism. We will do it by following the dictates of our own conscience, finding some way that we can satisfy our God so that death is not a fearful thing. Well, we need to know that Christ came to die. We need to know that Christ came to die to destroy Satan's power of death, the power that comes from death through the lies and the ignorance and the guilt of our existence. Last, we need to know that Jesus destroyed this power through dying. Jesus had to become a man so that he could die and dispel our ignorance. He is the one who died and came back on the other side, resurrected in glory, to display himself to his apostles and disciples. He appeared to them by many infallible proofs, convicting them that he was indeed the resurrected Christ. For 40 days, They touched him. They talked with him. They saw him eat. They heard his words. He taught them about the kingdom of God. There is no need to wonder what's on the other side, because there is one who knows and has told us. We know what's on the other side. And what's waiting for us on the other side is an unshakable, infallible inheritance of glory. We have a living hope because Christ our Savior rose from the dead. And what awaits us is a body made like His glorious body. A home in heaven which He Himself went to prepare for us. We know what's on the other side. There is no ignorance. There is no darkness. We're not staring into this massive cloud of blackness and wondering what's inside and on the other side. Christ died so that He could tell us and dispel our ignorance. And when that ignorance is gone and lifted, and the light of truth shines even on eternal life and the life to come, then our ignorance and our bondage to sin and slavery to Satan is eradicated. Secondly, Jesus became man and died so that He could reveal the lies for what they are. Christ's death and resurrection are not merely events that we are told about, but they are events that are explained for us in Scripture. We are told what they mean, and they are written down so that they resist the tampering, the errors, and the misremembrances of mankind. God gives us the New Testament Scriptures that point us to the resurrection of Christ and says, this is how you should understand death. This is how you should understand eternal life. Look at this. This is what happened. And they explicate and exposit that event for us. In short, we not only have a Savior who rose from the dead, we have an infallible, inspired record that tells us what to think about that resurrection. He died so that we might have confidence in the truth, and a truth that's recorded and kept for us, secure and safe. Jesus had to become man and died not only to do away with the ignorance, but also to do away with the lies that we've used to sort of fit in the hole, so to speak, just kind of cover up the gaping unknown. And finally, Jesus became a man and died to remove our guilt. The three tools of Satan, ignorance, lies, and guilt. Christ's death covers them all. He became our sacrifice. And He is a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sinless life. Infinite merit because He is indeed God the Son and the Son of God. All of that given to earn an infinite price to pay an infinite debt. There is nothing lacking in Christ's death. There is nothing lacking in the value of His resurrection. There is no sin which cannot be covered and will not be covered if we repent and trust Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says this, "This corruptible will have put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." If you don't know Christ as your Savior, death is scary, and it should be. It is the natural consequence and the penalty of our sin. It is a just punishment due to us. But the fear of death, if you do not have faith in Christ, it will enslave you. You might pursue pleasures to dull the thought of dying. You might convince yourself of the lie that when the lights go out, there's nothing. Click, and it's off. You might look at life as one great chance to go out and please yourself. Or to puff yourself up as, look at what I have accomplished. People will remember my name. You might struggle to suppress the fear of death through religionism, good works, convincing yourself that you are good enough to earn eternal life. But all of those are traps. All of them are snares. All of them rely upon the ignorance and the lies and the guilt. If you find your life struggling against this fear of death, if you find yourself right now agonizing over your future, which you don't know and you can't know, and you find yourself obsessive or perhaps careless, all because of the fear of death, you need to put your faith in somebody who's already conquered death, who has infallibly recorded for us what that is. You need the truth of Jesus Christ. Christian, you've put your faith in the Word of God and in Christ's death on your behalf as sacrifice, as teacher, as prophet. You believe the Word of God. You believe what it says to you about death. But there are times when the fear of death still gets its hooks in you. It's true of all of us. In fact, in one perspective, every sin we commit is because we forget that we have eternal life. Every time we disobey God, it's because we have put our focus on earth as if somehow that's the most important thing. We give in to sinful anger because we think somehow my peace is worth more than anything else. We give in to greed or materialism, to fear, depression, discouragement. We abandon the duties of sacrifice to our family or to our marriage or to our society and culture or at work because we're afraid that life will go by and leave us behind. We have our bucket lists, and those lists get longer and longer and longer. We want to enjoy as life as if it were the only life there is. I'm not saying the Christian life is one devoid of joy. Just the opposite. But we cannot live life trying to extract something from it that it was never designed to give. There will never be peace and satisfaction knowing that life can be taken from us at any moment. Unless you remember that your inheritance is in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Don't put your treasure in computers and technology and cars and the bank account. Don't put your treasure in these things. Christ tells us, put your treasure in heaven. If you seek to derive pleasure from earth, earth will betray you. Because it cannot give something that you cannot lose. Whatever comes from this existence can be lost, and very quickly. If there's anything that these times remind us of, it should remind us that how quickly what we have can go. Christian, don't act like somebody who doesn't have the hope of eternal life. Don't act on fear. Act on faith. Finally, remind yourself that Jesus Christ is the great conqueror. He came and He came intentionally to die. His entire life was geared towards that moment where the hour would come and He would lay down His life, shepherd dying for the sheep. And in so doing, He's taught us that even if we are given up as like lambs for the slaughter, we are more than conquerors because His love for us can never be taken away. Christ died and rose from the dead, and in His love for us gives us eternal life. And that eternal life is an inheritance that is unfading, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for us. Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect conqueror. And all the fear that Satan has used to keep you in bondage is eradicated and destroyed through the work of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you will grant faith in Christ to those who do not have it. Father, children who are listening, adults, visitors, Father, any and all, I pray if their faith is not in Christ alone, that you will deliver them from the bondage of the fear of death, remove from them the thoughts of their own mind that they may somehow please you through their own works, earn your favor, or simply by ignoring death that it will go away. Dispel the lies and the ignorance, and grant us reprieve from guilt. Father, I ask that we would praise you, those of us who know Christ as Savior, that you chose to open our minds to these truths. Save others, we pray. Grant to us a confidence in the glories of eternal life to come, earned for us by our victor, our conqueror, Jesus Christ, your Son. It's by and through him alone that we pray to you. Amen.